invite you to turn in your Bibles to Peter's first epistle, a letter we've begun a few weeks ago, and we're continuing on. I think this is the third or fourth message, and we still have not progressed beyond the opening salutation. We're finding a great and important doctrine that Peter is setting forth in this opening salutation. So it holds importance just in that sequential noting that he is opening with the reminder that they are the elect of God, the elect exiles, as he refers to them, the strangers in this place, the scattered people of God, and we can find identity with that in ourselves today. So let's read together this opening salutation in 1 Peter 1, verse 1 through verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Indeed, your word would be entirely without our ability to understand it if it weren't for you illuminating by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask for that Spirit's work now, O Lord, that not only would these words make sense, but we would see them very uniquely and specially applied to us, that you are calling a people with full knowledge that we are scattered, we are strangers in this place, having been designated as ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a sin-darkened world, we're to shine as lights and be salt in this place. So, Lord, there are many things that we endure by making that profession of faith. The mockers, the scorners, those who reject, those who deny, those who persecute. Lord, and we have this message to bring to them. It is out of your love for your enemies that we are called to love our enemies and bring them this message, the hope of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But may we first acknowledge who it was that brought us this light, the shaft of light coming from above, from the Shekinah glory of God, that made sense of this word and told us in very no uncertain terms that we belong to you, that we are yours. We are your elect strangers. We are your elect scattered peoples. And Lord, we would have you receive all the glory that is due you because of this great teaching in the Scripture. So help us as we seek to navigate through the pages of Scripture to find here a sovereign God, a loving Father who appoints, who elects, who saves, indeed sending his own Son for our rescue. We thank you for that. Even as we sang the songs from our heart this morning, you are our King, O Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. So this is the second message on Chosen by God, a deliberate choice for title in posthumous memory of R.C. Sproul and the book that he wrote, Chosen by God, based upon this same doctrine, and probably the most classic, most helpful book that I've found on this particular issue of election and predestination and foreknowledge, these things that people continue to struggle with in terms of understanding, though they are prolific through the Scriptures. From one end to the other, do we see a God who is an electing God, a God who is a sovereign God? And it is only then, when we realize the fullness of who our God really is, that we can lift him up high enough into the place that he deserves in our worship. And worship just doesn't take place here, does it, on Sundays? It's a worshipful heart that we're to go from this place and have throughout our week, and that becomes a challenge. So one of the things that we want to do is just be very careful to see what the Scriptures say about this and accept what they say with grateful hearts, having been humbled by the God who saves us, come to rescue enemies now adopted as sons. You know, I read an article recently in Christianity Today, and there was a survey in that magazine from a research that Lifeway does. They often do such things. They do research and they put out a survey of what they found. They interviewed 1,500 churches that have 250 people or less to try to show what the factors were involved in churches that had made the most converts in one column and those that had made the most disciples in another column. If you're already sort of intrigued by that, well, I think you ought to be. It may be betraying a good indication that you understand the Bible rightly with regard to these two categories. And so I thought, you know what? My question is, how do they know? How do you know? If you're not pointing to a day and an hour in which you did something in particular, how do you know who a convert is? I mean, a genuine convert. We take people at their word, of course, because we can't know, but that's the point. We can't know. So I thought, well, what does the Great Commission actually say? The final things Jesus sent and then left his disciples and gave charge them, here's what you need to do. Where he says in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now see, that's starting to make sense to me. Is it making sense to you? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, that still makes sense. It's a daunting task, but it's still making sense to me. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, it's interesting because Dwight Moody, some of you are familiar with that name, the Moody Institute and all the other things that he had a part of, but he was dramatically saved, and he pointed to the place and the time, or people do. I don't know if he did or not. I'm not sure. But when you examine his biography, there's actually in Boston where he was saved, there's a plaque with the date on it, April 21st, 1855. The spot where Dwight Moody was converted. How do they know that? Do you know when you were converted? I'm not sure. I can point to a time frame where my life dramatically changed, but I don't really know that. So it may be the case that they made this plaque and put it there posthumously, because the only way you can know is if a person continues on. So the reason Jesus, it occurs to me, doesn't tell us to go and make converts, listen very carefully, because you can't do that. Can you make a convert? How do you do that? And if you think you can, then you get caught up in all of the events that mankind fabricates to make such things happen. Altar calls or tent meetings or whatever it might be that move people emotionally to make a decision. Well, folks, I made a lot of decisions in my life, and I don't trust any of them. Do you? How do we know what the sincerity of someone's heart is? I can't make a convert. So therefore, it made sense to me that Jesus, actually, thank you, Lord, that you didn't call us to make converts, because I can't do that. I preach the word. I share the gospel. The conversion part belongs to God. See, it's because we've distanced ourselves, at least in some areas of Christianity, from the very important doctrine that we're teaching here, that people get confounded there and they don't understand that when you say that, the hour of decision. Well, we hope that somebody's converted there, but we can't be sure of that. How can you take a survey in 1,500 churches and ask them the number of converts when they're just looking, I guess, maybe on the plaque on the wall that says how many people have been converted? How do you know? I mean, it's a fair question. I'm not trying to be, humorous or even mean-spirited. I mean, it's a genuine question that I have. We're told to make disciples. Now, that makes sense to me. You know why? Because you know what a disciple is, a mathetes? You know what that is? That's a follower of Christ. That's the only way I know I'm saved, because I love him with a passion and I want to follow him. And how do we follow Jesus? You can hold up a book if you want and you'd be right in doing so. That's how we follow him. So the only way I know is how I respond according to a word that's been made alive to me. And is it changing me? Because nothing's static. Am I growing? Am I maturing in my pressing on toward that high calling of the mark that Paul talks about in Jesus Christ? I want to go to my grave that way. As if I stop at some point, was I ever converted? Do you see why there's questions and confusion about that? Well, I thought he was a Christian. We can't know that of a certainty. The only thing we can point to is how does the person respond to his words? Did they come alive? Do they seek to follow him or don't they? And still then we shouldn't make that judgment, should we? So we should just take them at their statement. Okay, you say you're a Christian. Are you convinced that I'm a Christian? I'm not God. I don't make converts, he does. We're called to take it from there and make disciples of those who make that claim. You see? Teaching them to observe. So we're watching, we're observing how they're responding to this word. Are they responding to it or not? That's a true convert. That belongs to God because God is an electing God. God is a sovereign God. Because when he found us, we were dead enemies of his. We were blind and we couldn't see, blinded by the God of this world. There's no way you can penetrate that blindness, that spiritual blindness, and there's no way you can bring the dead to life. Only God can do that. So, our outline this morning as we seek to finish up this doctrine is going to be this way. And I'm sorry, I didn't put a list of them up there for Barbara, but I'll give them to you. We're going to go through them one at a time, and I'll repeat them anyway, but here's where we're going. Number one will be God's unimpeachable sovereignty. And we're going to cover a lot of scripture. Again, I want you to be equipped. And that's why we do things this way with a PowerPoint, with the scriptures, because I appreciate you navigating your Bibles, but I think it's more efficient to show them and have you write down the citation. Make note of the citation, and so you can listen. Listen very carefully to see if these things are so. Be a good Berean and see if they're cited in their proper context, right? So write them down so that you know, so that you can share them with other people that don't understand this doctrine, that are confused about it, as we all were at one time, were we not? Maybe we still have some confusion, right? So we need to turn to the scriptures and say, what saith the scriptures? First, it's very clear that God's sovereignty is unimpeachable. No one can say anything otherwise. In other words, predestination is the free, unilateral, uninfluenced, personal decision of a God who chooses, a sovereign God who chooses. That's predestination, at least in my definition. You probably have your own. It's freely made by the only one who is free to make his own decisions. Are we free to make our own decisions? I'm going to. Well, we like to think we are. No, you're volitional, but your will is in bondage because you're born in sin. So I have to have a rescue, right? But God knew that, didn't he? All the way back in the garden, he knew I'd needed rescue. And he said, be assured I have a plan to save you. You're my son. And he did. And at least, as far as I can tell so far, right? Did you get the point? You didn't? Okay. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? But yet we have the absolute unrestrained temerity to challenge that, don't we? Why have you made me thus? It's not fair that you made me this way, and you don't make this person that way. We would be God. Our arrogance rises to that level. So that was, of course, Psalm 115, verse 3, and Daniel 4:35. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. The old theologian from the 4th century AD, Augustine, said this, nothing is done but what the Almighty wills should be done. Either efficiently or permissively. Either he does it actively or he endures those and allows them to continue sinning against him, which they are, in their experience, willfully doing. Isaiah 46, 9-11, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. Now, that either creates one of two senses in you, either a sense of you don't like hearing that, or you're comforted and blessed by that. I won't ask which is which among you. I'm comforted and I'm so blessed that he is the God who is actually the one in charge of something that involves my eternal destiny. Do you think I want to tinker with that? Do you think I want any credit for doing anything with that regard, in that regard? No. Martin Luther said, this therefore must stand, to wit, the unsearchable will of God, without which nothing exists or acts. And again he said, God would not be such if he was not almighty, and if anything could be done without him, end quote. He is God. He is God. For my thoughts, he tells us in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if you struggle with, but we have a responsibility to reconcile with God, to come to Christ and reconcile with God through the only means of that reconciliation, the answer is yes. But when we get there, we read the Bible and find out it was you all along, O Lord, you sovereignly took care of this, because I understand that I was dead and blind, enemy of yours. Yes. Yes and yes. Do you understand the Trinity? Can you explain that to me? Can you understand the virgin birth? This sounds like mythology. Those two things do, but yet we accept those readily, without a problem. But this stirs up the quizzical nature. We put God on trial with this one. We don't just say, yes, Lord. Wonderful. Praise God. And yet we should. God has thoughts, obviously, folks, that are above human reason. And we need to let him be God. But that's what makes him God. That's what you can use in your apologetic. I mean, that's your defense of that there is a God is like, does this make any human sense? Can we reconcile this in a human mind? I've heard the greatest teachers teaching, or the ones that I think are the greatest, teaching on this topic. You cannot reconcile the fact that man has a responsibility, and yet God is sovereign over salvation. He is an electing God. He's a God who is sovereign. His ways are literally incomprehensible to us. So we must simply follow him at his word, rightly spoken, rightly understood, and say, yes, Lord. And wonder what it is that we struggle with if we resist that or say, well, I need to hear more. Or I don't know, I'm kind of rejecting that. And rejecting what? His word, it couldn't be more clearer. You wonder why he is so emphatic. I am the Lord. I declared it. I will do it. Wow. What did we do wrong? Well, that's what we did wrong. We're challenging that. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Instead, we ought to respond as Paul did in one of his many doxologies. This in Romans 11, where he writes, oh, the depth. And it reminds you two chapters past chapter 9 in Romans, where he said, it's very clear that God has mercy on whom God will have mercy, yeah? And now here, he ends with this doxology. He's just got to stop and write this. Oh, the depth and of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You can't unscrew the inscrutable. You can't with a human mind. It's futile for fallen creatures to attempt to reconcile the ways of God according to our human understanding. It's not possible. You accept it, you don't reconcile it. That's us thinking that we really are on the same level. That God writes, and because we're God-like, we get the whole thing. We understand it all. No, that if I could, I'd question whether it really was a God, because I know how infallible I am. Yeah? You see? To the misguided person who attempts that, God informs them from his word in a way that's not equivocal at all. It's very clear. question is, what do we do with it as we hear it and receive it in our hearts? Again, Martin Luther. God is a being whose will acknowledges no cause. Neither is it for us to prescribe rules to his sovereign pleasure or call him to account for what he does. He has neither superior nor equal, and his will is the rule of all things. He did not therefore will such and such things because they were in themselves right, and he was bound to will them, but they are therefore equitable and right because he wills them. The will of man indeed may be influenced and moved, but God's will never can. To assert the contrary is to undeify him. End quote. We do not stand in judgment of God. We humbly submit to whatever he has determined. Okay. That's God's unimpeachable sovereignty. Second, God's undisputable choice. I want you to see how often the Bible, and I don't even think this is exhaustive, but that God is an electing God. God is a God who chooses, chosen by God. God chooses nations. God chooses a people. God talks about his elect angels. Those are the angels that he chose to keep, or they all would have fell with Satan. He was pretty convincing. He was pretty malevolent. He was pretty powerful and influential in his pristine condition until evil was found in him. So we are his elect church, for instance. This is just one example. This is a designation for the people of God, referring to them as the ecclesia or the church. For many are called, but few have I looked down the corridors and seen how they responded. There's few that are chosen, and we accept that. We wish it were the other way around. You know what? What do we really wish? That we didn't have to go through this. That everybody's saved, isn't that our sense of things? But then how would he be able to put his glory on display? In the fullest measure, in every wonderful, spectacular, dazzling facet that makes up the wholeness of God, there'd be no occasion for his mercy. There'd be no occasion for his grace. His love would be severely diminished. It would be meaningless to us. He's God. But for the sake of the elect in Mark 13... This is an eschatological verse referring to end times. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, as if the word elect isn't enough, making it clear, he shortened the days. Matthew 24, another passage, Matthew 24 and 25 have to do with eschatological things. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven to the other, one end of heaven to the other. And then in the epistles, Paul writes to the Colossians, for instance, put on then as God's chosen ones. It wouldn't be possible otherwise. Holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We know that the apostles were chosen. John 16, verse 1, he made that clear to the initial 12, saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And then after the Gospels, we come into the book of Acts, the founding of the church, right at the outset of it, right at the opening of it. Luke is writing in Acts 1, verse 1 and 2. He says this, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." The apostles whom he had chosen. He chose his church. He chose the apostles. In Acts chapter 9, where Paul is being saved, and you remember he was sent to a street called Straight, and Ananias was to receive him, and Ananias got a little nervous, didn't he? He's like, wait a minute, are you talking about Saul, the guy that was persecuting the church? Yeah, that's the guy. I've chosen him. And look at what he says here, 9 verse 15. "But the Lord said to him," Ananias, "Go, for he," that's Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Ask yourself this question. Do you think Paul was on his way to making some decision unilaterally apart from the intervention of God to just start joining up with the way who he's putting to death and putting to prison? No, how did he have to convert Paul? You see, he's the masterful convert. That's right. The Shekinah glory shows up. The Christ shows up. Who are you, Lord? He's blind. He's on the street. It's midday. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Oh, man, this is Messiah? I made a big mistake, didn't I? Talk about a humbling experience. What would you have me to do is the second question. Because this is the way I was traveling. You've decimated that. Now I'm empty. I'm non-person. What would you have me to do is the other half of the coin called conversion. It's called what? Repentance. You walk away from the way you were walking and you walk toward. That's a true godly conversion. Speaking of Dwight Moody, I remember the story, hearing the story about him. He was walking down a street in Chicago one day, and he came across a drunken man, Hey, Mr. Moody. He says, I know you? And he says, yes, I'm one of your converts. And he said, well, you must be, because you're sure not God's. We could make converts, I suppose, put converts in quotes. We can get people to, we can manipulate them enough. We can get them feeling so lousy about themselves, I guess they can make a decision. We hope that's a true conversion, but we don't know unless they follow him. That's what Paul did without reservation and without turning back, even though many times his life was fully at risk. And in fact, he died for that profession. That's a conversion. Even Judas's successor, Matthias, remember at the opening of Acts, even was sovereignly chosen by God. And you can look at that at 1, verse 24 to 26. So question, if we made the initial decision, how can God rightfully claim to have chosen us? If we chose first, it's no longer his choice. It's we who chose. He's not a God who chooses, even though the scriptures is replete with cases in which he says, I chose. You can't have both. Romans 11, again, Paul. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. What's grace? The undeserved favor of God is going to break in upon dead, blind enemies of his and bring them to life. Like Jesus did with Lazarus, like he did with every one of you who are, in fact, his true converted people. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. That's right. Nothing you did. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He's thinking this through. He wants his fellow Hebrews to know this. This is important information. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, because they were seeking it through works, weren't they? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. You see the activity over against contrasted with the passivity of God? The activity is the elect obtained it because he broke in and made dead people spiritually alive, but the rest were hardened. They were left to walk the path of sin that is by nature theirs. Calvin said, the lofty terms are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude. That's what it should produce if it can get past our pride. There is something known as the perspicuity of Scripture, which means the utter understandability of it. It's not like, I don't really understand. No, you can't reconcile the Trinity, but you can apprehend it, can't you? There's a sense in which you can understand that there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yet your God is one. I can apprehend that even though I can't fully comprehend it. And this is the same, but yet this is fought over. Calvin, again, the lofty terms are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude. That's the proper response, to set them all on flame, to fill them even to overflowing with this thought. That's what sovereign grace should evoke in us, shouldn't it? I am so grateful when I found out the truth of how it is I came about Being adopted into God's family, a well-known and infamous sinner was I, and yet still a sinful man, and yet he'd bring me into his family. He would do that for me, the one who is absolutely incapable of doing that himself. It's amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? First Corinthians 1. But watch, I want you to see who's choosing here. Beginning of the letter, talking about the salvation experience. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and I'm so grateful that he does. Aren't you? Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence, in the presence of God, because that's what we would do, because we're boastful and we're prideful. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. He's the source, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why would he write that, Paul? Because he knows what our temptation is, and he's refuting that directly. You have nothing to boast in save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Peter writes of God's choice, God's own choice, the Father's own choice of sending his Son in the epistle that we're studying in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, a living stone, this Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So that's the undisputable choice, the unimpeachable sovereignty of God, his undisputable choice. Third, maybe this should have been number one, but we need to understand our complete and utter irreversible inability. It is impossible for you to do that unilaterally apart from the intervention of our rescue. He says in sanctification of the Spirit in our text, verse 2, that's how we are the elect of God. That's how we're saved. The call of God to repent and be saved, we need to start with this, goes out to whom? Everyone. And so who do we preach the gospel to? Everyone. Why? Because we aren't sovereign. I don't know that this person right next to me, sinning against God, blaspheming him, persecuting me, isn't my brother. And so do you see how that makes you more perseverant? Do you see how that makes you more convicted and steady in your resolve to bring the gospel to bear? You don't give up. You continue to pray. Why do you pray? You pray because you know God has to make intervention. If God doesn't, you can preach from now until the cows come home. You're not going to affect anything because you and I can't make converts. A great light has to shine in a place you and I can't go. It was dark and dead there for us. Flatlining spiritually. Blind. Couldn't see. Not only that, animated in this body, I lived as his enemy because I lived contrary to his word. How in the world are you going to convince somebody like that? Well, if you want to see the futility of that, go to the hospital, go down to the basement floor where the morgue is, pull out the drawers, and preach your heart out. I guess from what I understand from the medical community, you might get a twitch or something, right? Might get somebody sitting up. Is that right? Am I reading the wrong books? Yeah, maybe. Maybe I am. Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved. Who's he saying this to? The world. All the ends of the earth. See it there. For I am God and there is no other. There is no other way for you to be reconciled. Why are you shouting at people who are dead and blind and can't be reconciled unless you do it? Says a human heart according to human reason that's fallen. Come, everyone who thirsts. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, Isaiah 55. And Jesus, in John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He doesn't ignore people, right? Because he sovereignly knows there's things that he allowed himself to know because he's still God when he walked as a man. He doesn't pass this one by or that one by, does he? But there were some in John chapter 2 where he could see their hearts and he knew that they were playing a great game, that they had no intention, so he rejected them, the religious ones. But other than that, the message was preached publicly, and so should it be with us, to everyone. Because the call is, the general call, as we refer to it, is to everyone, because we can't make converts. So we don't know who our family members are. In the spiritually dead state of man, we need a reminder of how dead is. Dead is dead. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Two most important words in the New Testament are what? "But God." Don't rob him of that unique glory that belongs entirely to him. "But God." See if we can find ourselves in this somewhere, in this salvation experience. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He made me alive. Let me ask you a question. Can you take a wolf, a wild wolf, and teach it through your convincing, through your discussions with this wolf, your efforts to train, right? Well, you can't even do that with Hank. Teach it to eat grass. Of course, we had a dog that ate grass, but he didn't live on it. Okay, to eat grass and to follow the shepherd's call, can you do that? Can you teach a wolf to do that? No. Why not? He has ears. He can hear. He has a mouth where he can eat. He has four legs upon which he can follow. Why, when you keep calling, won't he follow? Let me state something very simple, my friends. Because he is by nature a wolf. That's what he is, and he can't change that. You can wash a pig up and put a little pretty dress on him, put some lipstick on him, bring him into the parlor to eat supper with you. But as soon as that back door is open, what's he going to do? "I'm out of here." Why? Because he's a pig. He is by nature a pig. It's the same for us. Futility of washing up a pig or trying to get a wolf to follow you. If he's following you, actually, you're in trouble. That's right. You are in trouble, my friend. But listen to this. This is an important distinction. It isn't apart from our will, as those who claim that God's sovereign act is fatalistic. No, God did something far more fantastic. He changed our will. He changed our will. Why? Because of the great love with which he loves us. That's what we preach to everyone. He loves you. Turn ye. Why will you perish? Don't give up on that. Don't relent on your prayers. Be like the importune judge, the widow who went to the judge and can tell, "I'm going to keep coming. I'm going to keep coming until I win my case with you." Jesus told that parable for the purpose of, don't stop praying for these people. Pray passionately. bang on the door to that friend's house if you need bread. I need bread. I'm starving. It's midnight, though. Where am I going to get bread? The only place I can get it is at his house. I'm going to bang on the door. You have to come down. It's midnight. I'm not coming down. I'm not going to stop banging on the door until you come down. I need to be fed. I'm a desperate man. Please feed me. That's the appeal we make to the sovereign one who can turn a heart around, the only one who can take and make life out of death. And he deserves the glory. He made our hearts alive, and now we're able to see Christ. I can see him now. 2 Corinthians 4 is an important passage at this point. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ours, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God, because now I'm finding out there's even more bad news about how I was, the condition I was in when he found me. I was dead and blind, enemy of his, but also the God of this world has me blinded. The one we were in Ephesians 2, where it says we were sons of disobedience by nature. We belong to the enemy to do his bidding. He keeps them blinded, and dead they are, and enemies they'll ever be, unless God purposes to shine a light so that they can see the resplendent beauty of the face that is known as Jesus Christ. And then be made alive. How fantastic is that? How can someone argue with something that is so clear from Scripture? This is precisely what God said he would do. So if we need more evidence, this is exactly what he said he would do. The prophet Ezekiel, Jeremiah, two examples. Ezekiel says in 36, "And I will give you a new heart." Your heart is dead. It's a stone. It's a rock. How do you bring a rock alive? Try that. How do you get that to move? "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I was walking this way and a true conversion got my attention. It slayed me. I was broken. And I said, "Yeah, who are you? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting with your life. What should I do, Lord? Turn and follow me." That's exactly what he prophesied he would do, so that you'll be careful to follow me. Oh, but we resent that it says that we obey the commands. It sounds legal. Are you kidding me? This is life. It's life. And it's only one way. That's how you follow Jesus. It's love. It's who he is. It's his nature. And we're to imbibe. We're to reflect the nature of him whose image we are to bear. And so I didn't know how to do that. I lived for myself. And now that he has converted me, he's shined the light. I turn and I follow him. And he talks to me. Where does he talk to me? In his word. If he talks to you somewhere else, you need to make an appointment for some counseling. It's exactly what he prophesied. "I will put my spirit in you." Why? "To cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Live the way I'm calling you to. It's the safest way to live, because it's restored life the way you were intended to live. Don't disavow any of this word. Or Jeremiah 24:7. What a beautiful prophecy. "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart." I will do that. This action doesn't violate our freedom. It activates it. It sets us free. It's activated by the Holy Spirit. That's clear in Scripture, at least in several places, one of which is Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. Here's another description of who we were apart from Christ. Led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. No more righteous act did I than the day that I made this decision for Jesus. Do you see how offensive that would be to a holy God? But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, thank God, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, by favor we don't deserve, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There had to be a washing. Had to be a cleansing of that heart. There had to be a bringing of it to life, and only the Holy Spirit of the living God can do that. Acts 13:48. Now it makes sense that I think you know there a case could be made that the Jews rejected the Gentiles being part of the gospel because of pride and thinking that they're this unique elect nation of God, and so it's just all about us, and it's not about them. They're the dogs. They're the lesser ones. But Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed. But the Gentiles had always been part of God's plan. It's prophesied that he would speak to the Gentiles. Why? Because his own people were rejecting him, which is exactly what they did. But all along, from the foundation of the world, God had appointed the Gentiles to be saved. Aren't you glad for that? Peter at the Jerusalem Council, this isn't up there for you, but Acts 15:7-9. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." God made that choice. And God, who knows the heart, the only one who does, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, Jews. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He did that. It's His prerogative to do so, isn't it? He's the one being offended. He's the one who is the Almighty Creator. That's His prerogative. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." He has chosen you. Or the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because He chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here's the reality. As you put all the scriptures together, and we're not through yet this morning, the reality is, how long have you been the elect of God? You have been the elect of God before long ages past. But don't confuse it. Don't conflate election with salvation. You were saved when you were born from above. When you were born again, you're saved. So you've been elect. It's immeasurable in the amount of time, because your name was written in the book of life before the world was even formed. But you were saved when He appointed that time, that moment, to come down and bring you to life, which only He can do, and you came alive, whenever that was. Peter writes, again in the second chapter of 1 Peter, and we'll get to that. So he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that wonderful? You are his possession. Do you see the, I hope you've been able to capture the intimacy of foreknowledge. To know somebody in the biblical sense is the most intimate term there is in the Bible in terms of intimacy and how well he knows you. Neil read Psalm 139 for us this morning. Isn't that a tender, powerful, intimate psalm about his knowledge of us before we were even formed? Didn't he have knowledge of his son even before he was incarnate? Why don't we see this as the same? He knew us long ages ago is the expression that's used in the scripture. Long ages ago. We've been consecrated and set apart. We're a holy priesthood of God called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We pray without thinking for a moment that it will violate the will of the person we're praying for. Right? I better check with Sam over here to see if it's okay if he wills me, he's willful for me to pray for him. What? You understand already. Sam can't see. Sam is dead spiritually. He needs to be made alive. He's in darkness. He has no light in his heart of hearts. So you implore the Lord. Knowing that, who among you is an Arminian? Who among you rejects that doctrine? You don't, because you pray for the people that you want to see saved. As MacArthur would say, you've been a closet Calvinist all along. You just didn't know it. We thank God from the depths of our heart when somebody's saved. We don't congratulate the person, do we? And if they did something grand or noble, is there a more important decision in all of life? Because we're talking about where you'll spend eternity. Wow, you did right, Sam. Good boy. I know, isn't it ludicrous? Finally, number four, God's inexhaustible charity. And this is my favorite part. So indulge me a little time here this morning as we finish up, because this is the most important point, I believe. It's out of what motive would God do such fantastic things? We are a chosen people, the object of God's eternal love. We are a gift of love from the Father to the Son. Now, how precious is that? And if we bristle at it again, it's because we want more than that in terms of our independence, and that comes from our pride. We're part of something big, all right, but it has very little to do with us, other than the fact that we are an object of his love. But how special is that to know that you've been made into a vessel that he would present to his Son to rescue and save, for the Holy Spirit to sanctify, so that when it's over, the Son can say, Father, look what I've done. Here they are. They're yours. You gave them to me, and I give them back to you. That's the story. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, the most intimate prayer, I think, in the Bible, allows us, by pulling the curtain back, to see this exchange between, a loving exchange between he and the Father, as he acknowledges the gift of a redeemed humanity. So understanding that, listen to what he says in a few select verses from John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father. He's about to go to the cross. He wants to speak to the Father who they belong to, that he came to save. And you'll see that now in these verses. Select from that passage, John 17, verse 1 to 2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. Verse 6 and 7, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. It's the only way you can know of a true convert. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you had given me. Because I know, Father, he could be saying, because he knows that the Father gave him a select group of people to save out of that river of humanity that was flowing toward endless destruction. And he rescued them from their drowning. Revive them in the Lord's work through the finished work of Jesus Christ, sanctifying them, clean them by His Spirit, and set them apart. According to the foreknowledge of God, verse 2 of our text, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, all that means is they will follow Jesus through His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill it. That's the prophecy. That's our gospel. We can't tear it apart. It's too powerful of a story that's going on here that we're a part of. The Father, you see, loves the Son in ways we can't even fathom. And the Son loves the Father in a way that is absolutely immeasurable. That's what's going on. That's what you and I are part of. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world, just as he's loved you before the foundation of the world and penned your name in a book of eternal life. And Father gave a people to his Son as a gift of his love. And the Son returned that love by going through what he went through to redeem us and to leave after his part is complete to ascend back to the Father and yet allow the Holy Spirit to come to continue the work of our cleansing. Isn't this remarkable? And presenting us spotless in that final day to the Father and that great banquet that will take place. How glorious is that? This plan has been in place, in existence from before the world was formed, before the world began. Titus 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This is a promise before the ages began. Another way you can express is before time eternal. Who's he making the promise to? You see, we thought it was all about us. God promises a people for the Son. The Son commits and promises, I will go and I will do what they couldn't do. I love them. I will retrieve them. And they will be raised up on the last day. The same expression is used in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before time's eternal, before there ever was such a thing called time, which is a creation of his. Jesus said to them, in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You see it? The rest won't respond. They'll deny, they'll reject, and they'll willfully do so. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It doesn't matter how many the Father has elect for his own purposes and glory. Every one I will be sure belongs to me. For I have come down, he goes on, from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, not the will of those who I looked down the corridors of time and saw what they wanted to do. It has nothing to do with that. But we wanted to. That's why we struggle with this. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Is that reassuring? If you belong to him, it is. We are a redeemed humanity with a great purpose indeed. We've been set apart to be presented to the Son as an offering, a love offering from his Father. And the Son, in loving submission to the Father, willingly submits himself to a plan, even though it would cost him his life, to save this same people from destruction. Absolutely remarkable. I'll close with this verse and a poem. John 6 again. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Unrestrained preaching of the gospel do we give to all mankind, because all need to be reconciled with God. And there's only one way to do that, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we don't know who those people are, because we cannot convert people. God does. So we preach to all, as Jesus himself recommends, as the scriptures say. We call mankind to repent. We pray fervently for them. We're faithful to this gospel. And at the end of the day, we hope that God will rescue them. We're searching for God's election, my Lord. I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Let's pray. Father, we do understand now. You've opened our eyes to the full glory of the gospel. Oh, how you love your Son. Oh, with what great love you've saved us. And we thank you for that. Such great love, we would be wrong to diminish or to share the glory in. Lord, we know how wretched we were when you found us. And we thank you for bringing us to a place of new life, being born from above by the Spirit of the living God. May we never relent in our praying and in our preaching for those that are lost. Lord, I pray, as I have prayed and continue to pray, that this would be an outreach church, that we not suffer the agonies of being ingrown, that we share this message without shame, without embarrassment, because there are lost people all around us. May we pray fervently for them and persistently for them, knocking on the door of the throne of God. Lord, save them as you've saved us. So, Lord, if there is anyone who is hearing this message who had no idea what the full gospel was, the import of their need to reconcile with you through Jesus Christ, may they do so now. We do collectively, corporately pray together for those, even as we think of them now. When we take advantage of our time of meditation and prayer after this sermon, Lord, I pray that each member here would think of someone they love, someone they care about, someone, Lord, that I pray you would place on their hearts to pray even now for, as they come with hearts filled with gratitude for what you've done and filled with humility for knowing that we would boast if it were any other way. So, Lord, may you receive glory, and may our only boast be limited to the cross of Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen.